Good morning, welcome again to this gathering of Hope Community Church. So glad you're here. Would love for you to start our time together by writing on your bulletin or any kind of a journal, piece of paper that you have, an answer, your answer to this particular question: what is the nation's biggest problem right now? We're not going to share, I'm not going to call on you, I'm not going to compare notes. I just want you to engage a little bit, write this down. What do you think the nation's biggest problem is? Our nation, what's our biggest problem right now? Go ahead and jot something down. I'll prepare your thoughts here as we go through this, engaging in a series called Generation Next. We're looking at what it's like, kind of like right now, moving forward, what's it going to be like in our culture to live here in postmodern America as a Christian? How does that grab you, and what does that look like? So wanted to say, first of all, I grew up in a home where all the problems of the United States, and for the world that matter, were either political problems or educational problems or a little bit of both. My parents are educators, and they had a high view of education and saw, they also had a great interest in politics and saw all the problems of our country residing there. Is one or the other, and they seemed to both feed each other. If you wanted the right people in office, you needed the right people to vote the right way. And the reason we didn't get the right people in the right offices is that the masses were basically uneducated. They didn't know what they were doing. So you needed to fix the education system and get those people a little bit more acquainted with reality, more acquainted with the issues, and they would vote for the right people at the right time in the right office, and we'd have the right issues. So I grew up with a worldview. This is what I was taught in my home. This is what I caught growing up in my home, that all the problems of our country could and should be solved on the level of politics and education. To this day, it is hard for me to get past that. So I'm asking you, what do you think the biggest problem or problems in our country could be? Well, I've noticed over the years that how you identify a problem determines how you apply the solution. Your understanding of the problem will largely determine the solution that you seek. So that's why I'm probing a little bit and asking you, what do you think the greatest problem that our country faces right now? And what I'd like to do this morning is expose two myths that are in our country. And the first one would say that the problem is political. Whatever manifestation you see of that, if you're of the mindset that underneath that there is a political problem, you will seek a political solution. So what I'm suggesting to you is I'm coming at it from this frame of mind, that there are two myths in our country. The first one being the problem is political, and the second one being that the solution, therefore, is political as well. This might stir some angst within you, and that's okay. You're free to believe anything you want to believe and attend here. You don't need to agree with me, and quite frankly, I don't need to agree with you. We're just going to look at the Bible today and learn some things together about what it means to embrace and to apply a biblical worldview. And I will give you the Bible in three words in a moment. Very simple way of looking at what the Bible teaches. But if the mindset is the problem is political and the solution is political, you need to know that where this will show up in your approach to life, and we could lengthen that and make it even broader, where this would show up in the life of a church where there's a whole collection of people who are absolutely convinced that the greatest problem of our nation is political, therefore the greatest solution would be political as well. What that will do is it will weaken your passion for the gospel. So if you don't view our country in such a way that you would identify the greatest need of the hour is for people to know you have a saving, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, then there would be something else. Your passion for the gospel will not be what it could be or what it should be. So this is what I'm going to suggest to you in terms of a biblical worldview. A spiritual problem requires a spiritual solution. And what we're going to see today is that what has impacted us in our depths, in the depth of who we are, is an alienation from God, a distance from God, a sin nature that we inherit. And therefore, we act out of this. And there are things that arise out of this. A spiritual problem requires a spiritual solution. Before you can correctly apply a solution, you need to accurately identify a problem. Now, this is not to say that there are many issues that should not be addressed politically, because there are issues that should be addressed politically. There are some issues where the quickest and most expedient access is through the political realm. I'm not saying don't ever think politically or don't ever do anything politically. This is also not to say that the church should not at times be a group of people who have a position and have thought things through and are willing to be vocal about that. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is a spiritual problem requires a spiritual solution, and what we are looking at in our culture today is a spiritual problem. Okay, so having said that, let's understand that apart from a redemptive, regenerate life in Jesus Christ, you cannot appreciate what God has promised to you. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus has promised, he said, part of his purpose in coming was to offer to you abundant life. Distance yourself from Jesus, and you will not be experiencing the abundant life that he promised. And very often we seek solutions there. One writer a very long time ago, a famous guy, and I forget. Almost had his name, but anyway, looking at people and writing, he used this phrase: "Most people live lives of quiet desperation." And so you look at things like poverty, and racial divide, and abuse of power, and income inequality, and gender issues, and there's just a lot of stuff in our culture right now. And what I'm going to suggest to you as we work through a biblical worldview is at its deepest level, where we really need to begin is understanding there is a spiritual problem, and yet we have been offered a spiritual solution, lest we try to put a Band-Aid on somebody who has cancer. We need to go deeper. Okay, so Genesis chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. Would love for you to turn there. And I was going to put books on the Bible on the screen so you could find it, and it ended up being table of contents and the publisher's notes and whatever. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, so there's really, there's no reason to struggle with finding that one. Genesis chapter 1, first page of the Bible. And we know that things that are first are often important. A spiritual problem requires a spiritual solution. We are given identification of a spiritual problem right away in the Bible. So what I'm going to do with you is the Bible in three words. There it is. Bible in three words. Super simple. I love the KISS method. Keep it simple, sweetie. And that's what we're going to do. So, yeah, you didn't hear me say that ever? That's not new today. Okay. So, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll take a look at this. So, here we are, Genesis chapter 1. This is the beginning of the big story that God has in the Bible. From page 1 to the very last page, I think it's one cohesive story. Now, a lot of times we can look at Scripture, we can look at the Bible and think it's a random collection of events that some people at some particular times decided to write down. Well, actually, it's one cohesive story. It's a big story. It's a long story. It's redemptive history. So your story, your life story, is only a small piece of this story. The nation Israel is only a small piece of this big story. The history of the United States of America, only a small piece of this great big story. God is at work redeeming mankind. This is a redemptive history, redemptive plan that God has. And the story begins in Genesis chapter 1, where God created a perfect world, and he created two people to live in his perfect world. And he said, you have a whole lot of freedom to go anywhere you want to go. Don't go there, that one place. Don't go there. And we're going to find out what happened. But let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. I love the clarity of this. God created man. Don't get lost on gender, by the way, as if it's only talking about Adam or about a dude. God created man in his own image. And then watch how these two verses relate to each other. The next two verses relate to each other, kind of a corollary thing. He created him, so sticking with the singular, he created him, I take that to be Adam, he created him in the image of God. Now watch how this happens with equality. He created them, explaining the him that has been created, explaining that man, when Genesis 1 is viewed in its proper perspective, he's not talking about Adam only. He's talking about the entire created order in terms of God created humanity. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. And I noticed from this passage that God created two genders and only two. Two genders. He created them, male and female. Both of them he created with equality in terms of the image of God, both of them. Not that one gender has more image of God than the other, a little bit less because she came second. Nothing like that at all is mentioned. He created them, male and female, implied in that sentence. They're both created in the image of God. So we need to start a biblical worldview as we look at the Bible in three words. The first word is creation. So we understand from Genesis chapter 1 what God is saying in his word. God is the author of life. God is the creator. And later on we'll learn he's the sustainer of life. But we start with this word, creation. God created a perfect world. And I take it to mean by perfect, death was not in the original order. And we'll look at this a little bit more later on as well. Perfect order where two people are right with each other and right with God. And they had dominion or rule over the created order, all the animals and the life that was given to them. God looked at this. Each particular aspect of creation where he stars and moon and sun and plants and vegetable life and animal life, God looked at every piece that he looked at and he said, this is good. This is good. God was pleased with his creation. But then when he got done creating a man and a woman and they were right with him and they were right with each other and they had dominion or rule over the created order, God looked at this and for the only time he said this is very good. And keep in mind, that's two people who are right with God, right with each other, representative of humanity. This is a family. This is a marriage relationship, right with God, right with each other, and they're having dominion, having rule over the created order. God said, that thing there, very good. In this perfect world, there was no death, there was no sin, there was no war, there was no cancer, there was no illness, there was no impropriety. There was no abuse of power. This world was perfect that God created. There was no fault, no diminishment, no shortcoming at all. And they had the freedom to rule over God's perfect world, and it sounds like they didn't have a list of 100,000 things that they had to do and restrictions. It's like you can go anywhere in here you want, except that thing over there, that's going to not be good for you. Don't go there. And God created Adam and Eve. He created people with perfect freedom. They were not robots who were forced to do his will. They were not pre-programmed to do what he assigned them to do. They had perfect freedom. They chose not to love God, not to trust God, not to obey God. And that cost them dearly. In fact, that has cost you to this day, and we'll look at that as we go through as well. So that brings us to the second word, and that word would be fall. The word fall. So we have creation, we have fall. That takes us to Genesis chapter 2, which is not where the fall occurred, but we do understand the command from Genesis chapter 2. So here we are in Genesis 2, verse 15. Oh, by the way, I should say before we read this, so Genesis 1 is like the big picture look of creation and the created order. Then Genesis 2 takes a zoom in close-up look at the creation of man and woman. So that's why you're going to read, it's almost feeling like we're backing up the truck and starting over because we're reading about Adam again, and then Eve comes into the picture. Wait a minute, I thought we already had Eve in Genesis 1. So it's a close-up look and explains a little bit more detail with Adam and Eve. Okay? So Genesis 2, verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it." So I noticed from this that this is before sin entered the existence of humanity, and man is placed in the garden to work. That means work is not a bad thing. Work predates the fall. Work came into a perfect world, or you could say man was designed to work in a perfect world. Nothing has gone wrong yet. Work is not punishment. Put him in the garden to work it, watch over it. Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" And we read that in our natural thinking. We think that means he's going to fall down dead, fry like bacon. He's just going to be a goner right then. It's not necessarily physical death, although the reality of physical death began at that moment, and the clock began ticking, and pretty soon somebody who was, well, death is introduced to a system. Spiritual death really is a key of what God is talking about here. Spiritual death occurred immediately, instantaneously, and its consequences are far-reaching. First with Adam and Eve, and then those who come from them. Let's turn the page and look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. So we're going to just totally bypass this dialogue, this conversation that they have with Satan. Okay, well, sin enters the existence of humanity. Got that. Let's see what happened. My chapter title, or what is this, a paragraph title that sits above verse 8 in my Bible says, "Sin's Consequences." That's exactly what we're going to read. So verse 8, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Okay, so right away, that's a consequence that sin has entered the existence of humanity, and they're afraid of God. They want to hide. No, this is their creator, their loving, kind, compassionate, gracious creator who created them to have fellowship. He created them for relationship, not for them to go and hide. But right away, here's this, there's this consequences of sin. They hide. Why? Well, we find out in verse 10. Actually, the dialogue continues verse 9. "So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" It's not that God doesn't know. He wants the man to talk. Verse 10. "And he said, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" Everything changed with the entrance of sin into the existence of humanity. Suddenly Adam and Eve are aware, well, there's this sense of nakedness. We violated the boundary. We crossed over. We disobeyed our God. We didn't trust him. And their whole being has been changed. They're aware of it, and they don't even want to be in the presence of God any longer. Wow. This is a very huge fall. Created for relationship, created to enjoy. They had that, and now they're hiding from the very one who loved them so much. And then verse 11, "Then he asked, 'Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?'" Oh, this is lovely, verse 12. "Then the man replied, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.'" My counselor friends call this blame shifting. So he throws the woman under the bus. "Man, I was just here. You picked out the woman. Oh, by the way, it's your fault too." There's a double-barreled aspect to this. Throw God under the bus because he created the woman and put her there, and throw the woman in the bus because she picked out the fruit and said, "Yo, go for it. Wow. What they previously had was a sense of truthfulness and transparency with their God. And now he's making up excuses. This is what will happen with the introduction of sin into the life of anybody. Sin and shame often go together. And so there's this hiding, there's this blaming. Hey, get the responsibility off of me, please, as quick as you can. Gentlemen, I encourage you to attend the DVD's Conqueror series beginning at the end of this month. Why? Because if you are thinking that you are captive to a secret sin, you don't need to be captive to that. And part of the cycle includes shame. You know, told yourself you're never going to do it, never going to do it. Oh, did it again. Okay, now for sure, I'm never going to do it, never going to do it. Oh, I can't stop this. You know, and then you get into that cycle of a little bit of victory, a little bit of defeat, and it's going back and forth. There's this wrestling match. You know what? You probably feel some shame about that. And you're experiencing this emotion that says, I don't want anybody to know this. And everybody in the room does this little thing where we think that if we can convince other people we're okay, then we're probably okay with God somehow. If we can somehow convince other people that we didn't do that, we didn't say that, we are not wrong, we are not sinful people, then somehow God is going to be okay with us as well. We do that. We know better. But sin leads to foolish thinking and just some wrong thinking at times. So I'm encouraging you to go and seek out some camaraderie, some brotherhood. We're all doing this together, and we're going to strengthen each other. So the guy throws the woman in the bus, the man in the bus, or God in the bus, and now the woman is, you know, follows that tact. So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent." Serpent, not me, serpent. "It was the serpent. He deceived me and I ate." And then God has a few choice words for the serpent. Wow, so this is really fascinating. Then we're going to just jump down to verse 16, and God has a couple words here for the woman. "I will intensify your labor pains and you will bear children in anguish." Wow, that explains a lot. Okay. The second part is really where I want to go. "Your desire will be for your husband, and yet he will rule over you." That word desire is not the word that you want to be physically intimate or let's have a real deep talk and enjoy some emotional intimacy. "Your desire will be for your husband," and later on with the Cain and Abel thing, that word desire shows up. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to master you. There's aspect of male leadership is going to be resisted. And the harmony that these two were created to enjoy is going to be a lot harder to achieve because of the entrance of sin into the existence of humanity. "Your desire will be for your husband." And yet male leadership is intact. It's not removed from the fall. "Yet he will rule over you." That doesn't mean bad rulership or that he's going to tell you what to do every single time. All it means is male leadership is still intact after the fall. Your desire will be to resist that and to resent that. And yet he will rule over you. Okay, well, let's. I wanted to camp on this for just a moment because the far-reaching effects of sin. This is so fascinating because Adam and Eve crossed a clear boundary line that God had set down. So there's sin in eating the fruit. And we're not told it's apple, right? It's fruit. Their sin in eating the fruit was to break one of God's commands. So they sinned against God. And yet, not only are there consequences in the relationship with God, now there's consequences amongst themselves. Isn't that fascinating? It's not like Adam hauled off and punched Eve, and she didn't kick him. It's not like they were warring against each other. They broke the command that God had given them, and their relationship takes a hit. So relationship with God takes a hit. Their relationship with each other takes a hit. And these are the qualities that they were created to enjoy with each other. So as God looked at the marriage relationship, as the scripture looks at these two together, there is an equality of personhood. We read that, right? They're both created in the image of God. Not one less than the other, not one more than the other. They are both equal in their dignity and their personhood. Both of them equally bear the image of God. We saw that in Scripture. And there's mutual respect that should be flowing from one person to another inside of this marriage relationship. Respect doesn't flow from one direction only. This is not respect that you earn or respect that you deserve. This is the respect for the person that God has created, for this valuable, precious person God has created and placed in the relationship. That kind of respect. And that's mutual respect. And that's taking a hit in the aftermath of the entrance of sin into the existence of humanity. And then there's harmony. This is deeper than one person telling the other person what to do, and so now they're singing the same notes. I heard a great description of this fairly recently. The music of our relationships should not merely be the sound of singing in unison. It should be the integrated sound of soprano and bass, of alto and tenor. Different people coming into the same relationship, doing different things, and yet what you see is harmony. They lost that. This last word I put up to give the grammar police something fun to do this week, complementarity. I think I made it up because I got the red squiggly line on the PowerPoint and I had to right click and say ignore once, and so there's no squiggly line. Complement. They entered into a relationship where they were complementing each other, complementarity. They lost achieving a relationship where they complement each other is now going to be very hard. It was not designed to be super, super hard like that, but now this is what they have, complementarity. The differences of male and female were valuable and affirmed and seemed like the most natural differences in the world, and now it's not. All of this took a hit when they sinned against God, when they crossed God's boundary line. Marriage as it could be, as it should be, was made difficult. Does that explain a lot? You can understand if you extrapolate this out of and just stretch this way out beyond the marriage relationship of two people and understand that our culture is a collection of relationships where people have to get along and we have to sometimes do life together and do work together and live next to each other and interact together. You can understand how the dynamic of a selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed, self-reliant bent that we have because of our sin nature, and we'll see in a moment that we have that. You can see how this wreaks havoc with relationships in our culture. This explains things like income inequality and abuse of power and racial divide and warring and murdering and just all kinds of stuff that goes on in our culture. Where you realize, you know, this is deeper. And if we ever want reconciliation and healing and moving forward in a harmonious way, we need to dig deeper than throwing out money in a program. Fixing problems by fixing politics just simply doesn't go deep enough. We bring our fallen selves into every single relationship we encounter. Okay, so turn the page, and let's go to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 4 is a good chapter, not going to go there. Genesis chapter 5. Holy moly, let's look at some things here. Okay, so these are the family records, starting with verse 1, Genesis 5. These are the family records of the descendants of Adam. On the day that God created man, or Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. Okay, we basically read that, right? Genesis 1:27, creating the image of God, creating the likeness of God. He created them male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and called them man. That's why sometimes I really push on this. Don't get lost on gender. So he's calling them, the two of them together, man. It's just humanity. So we nothing new so far, right? We've already encountered this in Scripture, that man and woman, male and female, Adam and Eve, made in the image and likeness of God. Okay, so verse 3 has some new information for us. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Let me read that again in case you didn't get the emphasis. 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness, according to his image. Oh, so where do we start with Genesis 1:27 that basically is reviewed in the first part of this passage? On the day that God created man, I'm looking at verse 1, he made him in the likeness of God. So we know when we look at the first part of Genesis 5 and we have the backup, we have the support in Genesis chapter 1, 27, man and woman, male and female, created in the image of God. But look what happens when Adam starts having kids and what he passes on to them. Verse 3, a son in his likeness according to his image. Now, this doesn't mean that the image of God is lost and you'll never get it back. What it means is now what Adam passes on is different than how he was made. He is not passing on the perfect image of God. He was created with the perfect image of God. He was not created imperfect, and he was not created with a tainted image of God. But he passes on something that is imperfect. Still have the ability to carry the image of God, still valuable because you have the image of God, but now you also have, in addition to that, you have a sin nature, which you have inherited from your, well, ultimately from Adam. And so it's a struggle. There's a war even within you. Now, to make sure we understand this aspect of us inheriting a sin nature, I love the way one of our early leaders put it. This is the Apostle Paul writing a letter to the church in Rome. And so we call this the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 would be a great chapter to go home and review after today. But Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says it this way. Just as sin entered the world. Well, you can see right away, we're talking about the same stuff here, right? The entrance of sin into the existence of humanity. So Paul, writing a commentary on that years later in the book of Romans, New Testament era, just as sin entered the world through one man, and that would be the guy Adam that we saw in the Garden of Eden, and death through sin, and this is where I take it that death was not in the original created order, but death entered through sin, and in this way, death spread to all men, because all sinned. So, boy, that last phrase sounds like my last name. They spread to all men because all sinned. So I'm just really picky about this. So pause the lesson for a moment. The name is Al Sin. The name Al and the word sin. What are you laughing at over here? So that's Al. Yeah, so because all. Now, this is written. It's kind of a longer rambling. It can feel like a rambling sentence. So I'm just going to stack it. Because there's a chain of events, there's three things that happen right away. So let's take a look at this, and I'm not changing words or removing words, let's just stack it a bit. Sin entered the world through one man, so that's the first thing that happened. All right, so here's a second thing that happened. Death came through sin. So Adam and Eve were not created to die. I take it from Romans 5. Not everybody will agree with me on that, but it looks like death came with sin into the existence of humanity. So that's the second thing that happened. And then a third thing that happened at the same time. Wow. Death spread to all men. Death spread to all people at the same time? What? People weren't even existing. It's just the two of them. Because all sinned. There's that lovely phrase again. Because all sinned. Well, I wasn't in the garden, and neither were you. And you may have even thought of this before, where you feel like, hey, why am I being punished for something that Adam did? Why does God throw me under the bus for something that Adam and Eve did? Because Adam was your representative. Well, hey, I didn't vote for Adam. Okay, well, so you're saying you don't like that representation thing, huh? Well, later on, God sent another representative who would live a perfect life, and he would die for you. And when Jesus died on the cross, it was as if you were on that cross paying for your sin. That's representation. Oh, you like that representation, don't you? The Adam thing, not so much. Well, it's a package deal. Adam represented you in the Garden of Eden, and he sinned, therefore you sinned. That's how it gets transmitted. The sin nature that Adam incurred, he's now passing on to everybody out of his lineage. And that would include you. But you no longer have to be in Adam. You can be in Christ. Yeah, because a relationship with Jesus Christ is not just a code of conduct. It's a saving relationship that you enjoy. And then Jesus changes you from the inside out to be the person that he's called you to be when he created you in the first place. Sin entered the world through one man, death through sin. Death spread to all men because all sinned. That brings us to the last word in our biblical worldview: creation, fall, redemption. So you don't live in Genesis 1 and 2 because you're not in a perfect world, but good news, you also don't live in Genesis 3. You live in the rest of the scripture. You live in the church age, the New Testament era. You live in the days of Jesus Christ seeking to save the lost. You live in the era of redemption, where people can be redeemed, and those who are redeemed are being changed from the inside out. What I'm suggesting to you this morning is that the problem in our nation, the way I'm reading a biblical worldview, the greatest problem in our nation is not political. It's spiritual. And if you identify a problem that way, then that leads you to understand the solution. The solution is not political. It's spiritual. It's Jesus. We can never lose our passion for the gospel because the gospel is what we need most. And I'm afraid that some of what is in our culture has seeped into our church. And there is a temptation, even a tendency, to think, let's fix this thing here by putting more money or more programs or the right person into office. Some things are best accessed through politics, yeah. Poverty, sometimes the racial thing, sometimes how we view genders, and sometimes education. Yes, I'm not opposed to that. But understand that underneath all of that, there is this deep undercurrent of people who need to be right with God and right with each other. If you identify things as a spiritual problem, then that comes to a spiritual solution that ought to lead you to Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop now just a few minutes early because I want my closing remarks to come by way of video. This is John Piper, who's a pastor at a church in Bethlehem. I'm going to pray with you now, and then I'm going to sit down and be done talking. But I want you to hear these closing remarks from somebody who's not me. Pastor John Piper has put a lot of thought into this. I want you to hear from him. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for the gift of this morning. We get to be here worshiping together, hearing your word. Help us to be the people that you've called us to be, created in your image, knowing you, striving to be right with you and right with each other. We desire to see beyond the superficial solutions that sometimes our culture offers, to see the great need of the gospel, to see people the way you see them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Don't press the organization of the church or her pastors into political activism. Pray that the church and her ministers would feed the flock with the Word of God, centered on the gospel of Christ crucified and risen. Expect from your shepherds not that they would rally you behind political candidates or legislative initiatives, but that they would point you over and over and over to God and to His Word and to the cross. Now, please try to understand this concluding point. When I warn you against politicizing me or politicizing the institution called Bethlehem or the church in general, I do so not to diminish the church's power, but to increase it. The impact of the church for the glory of Christ and for the good of the world does not increase when she shifts her focus from worship of God, winning of souls, maturing and nurturing of faith, and raising up a new generation. It doesn't. It feels in the moment like it does. Oh, look how many people showed up for the rally. Or look how many signatures in that church they got. Or look how that committee is functioning. Or it feels powerful. Give it a generation. And little by little, that vaunted power bleeds away the very nature of the church and its power. If the whole counsel of God is preached with power, week in and week out, Christians who are citizens of heaven and citizens of the democratic order will be energized as they ought to speak and act for the common good. It's your job, not mine. Don't look to me to wave the flag for your vote or wave the flag for your candidate. I may not like him or it because of what God says. Let me read you from this week's World Magazine, the editorial by Marvin Olasky. Many of you are familiar with World. World is a very political magazine, and it ought to be. I just love Marvin Olasky and the team at World. Glad they're doing what they're doing. And here's what he said in an article pleading with churches not to be politicized. Wise pastors prompt Christians to form associations outside the church and leave the church to its central task from which so many blessings flow. That pattern in the 18th and 19th centuries worked exceptionally well. New England pastors in colonial times preached and taught what the Bible said about liberty and the sons of liberty, not a subset of any particular church, eventually sponsored a tea party in Boston Harbor. Pastors through America during those centuries preached about biblical poverty fighting. And in the city of New York, Christians formed organizations such as the Association for the Improving of the Condition of the Poor. End quote. You get the idea. My job is to feed the saints with such meals that they go out strengthened and robust and able to do the study and do the courage and do the action needed as salt and light in this world. And that will go away if you insist on the church and the ministry being the political leaders. It will. And we could point to many where it has.